Welcome once again to By Grace. We are thrilled that you're here to worship this morning. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open them up to the Gospel of Luke. Today we're going to begin one of the most beloved chapters in the whole Bible. There are many to love, you know, all of them. But this one is especially beloved. In every culture, it's one of the most astonishing elements of reading and preparing and thinking, praying through this passage, is that people from all generations, all over the church, around the world, throughout many different eras and time periods, have loved this chapter because it tells us something innate about who we are and about what God is doing in us and around us and through us, ultimately for his glory and our benefit. So please turn with me to Luke chapter 15, beginning in verse 1, and I remind us that this is God's word and that we should hear it and receive it as such. Luke chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who have no need of repentance. Heavenly Father, we gather this morning asking for the conviction of your Holy Spirit. Father, we pray this morning that you would bring clarity to your word, that you would speak boldly and profoundly to us, and that you would enable that speaking to enrich our lives, to challenge our misconceptions, to rebuke our wrong thoughts and behaviors, to correct us and train us in righteous thinking and holy living. Father, we pray that you would stir faith in us this morning afresh, that you would give us eyes and ears that we could see and hear, that you would give us hearts that are receptive to your words, that delight in the things that you delight in, and that we would despise the things that you despise, so that we would live and love more and more like Jesus. Come and meet with your people this morning, we beg. And all God's people agree. Amen. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. One of the things that strikes me as we open today is the consideration that this was not a debatable thought. It was, in fact, fact that people of ill repute, people viewed as outcasts in their own culture and even others, flocked to Jesus. They came to hear what he said. They came to see what he would do. They came to be healed, to be renewed, to be transformed, to be delivered from demonic oppression. They came to see spectacle, to think wonderful thoughts. They came to see God in the flesh. Even if they didn't know at the time, that's what they came to see. But they came by the droves, by the dozens, by the hundreds. They were, in fact, drawing near. And Luke tells us why, ultimately, to hear him. That's the fact of verse 1. But who are these people who are drawing near? The first category we are given is that the tax collectors draw near. Tax collectors are especially infamous. They're infamous because they were considered traitors against Israel, often working dishonestly. But ultimately, that's not the chief complaint. The chief complaint is that they were working for Rome, viewed as oppressors who are working with the enemy who's oppressing them. And they were, by definition of their title, collecting taxes. Now, who here loves taxes? Raise your hands. Don't be shy. Who loves to pay taxes? Isn't it great? You open your wallet and you pull out the money and you hand it to the tax man. No, you like having your own money? You don't want to give it to anybody else? Wow, that's pretty weird. No, that's pretty normal. And these tax collectors were also responsible to assess what the tax burden was on a household, on a family. And this is where the corruption was easily developed. If you say they owe 50, but you know they owe 40, you can simply keep 10 extra. And that's where they developed the reputation for being swindlers. There was a dishonesty and a lack of precision in the accounting involved in tax collection. So they were thieves and traitors in the eyes of the people around them. We're not very kind on Benedict Arnold in the mythology and lore of our own country's founding, yes? We named a verb after him, right? He's the test case for what a traitor should get. They're viewed with villainy. Alive and walking on the earth. Tax collectors. Despised. Probably rightly so for many or some. The second category we get, sinners. Excuse me, Pastor. Isn't everybody a sinner? Yes, but that's not what's in view here, is it? We're not talking about the reality of falling short of the glory of God, as Paul teaches in Romans chapter 3. We're not talking about inner life and outer life. We're mostly just talking about outer life. We're talking about notorious sinners, people who have failed to conform to the holy life and the holy habits of religious community. When we read here tax collectors and sinners, we are talking about people whose individual actions and individual choices lead them to be directly in opposition to the religious expectations of the religious community and the behavioral expectations of the religious elite. Sinners was a pejorative term in their culture, as was tax collectors. So there is a sense in which we could read verse 1 as saying, now the really bad sinners and the other kind of really bad sinners were drawing near to Jesus. And that's where the radical nature of this fact gets its teeth. Because they were, after all, interested. Something the Pharisees have neglected to pay attention to for centuries. Verse 2. The Pharisees and the scribes grumbled. Grumbling in the Bible is a four-letter word. I don't mean that in a literal sense. I mean it purely in a proverbial sense, but it was an outrageous reality. Because the number one person grumbled against in the Bible is God and his chief representative. Israel was often said to be grumbling. I'll give you one instance. Consider the wilderness years of Israel. Exodus chapter 16, verse 2. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. Grumbled. Are you a grumbler? Are you a grumbler? Me too. Me too. I kid you not, at session on Thursday night, not 4 days ago, the elders are gathered around the conference table in the study, and one asked sincerely for the prayer requests section of our time together. We pray for you for a long time. One elder prayed for a grateful heart, and other elders jumped in and said, yeah, me too. I was one of those jumping in. Me too. I have so much to be grateful for. I won't list it. It's too long and it's not the point. But so do you. Do you not have much to be grateful for? And yet we're quick to reinforce to ourselves or anyone else who will listen our grumbling heart. Grumbling for better circumstances, grumbling for more comfort, grumbling to have the desires, even the titillations of our own mind and heart. Engaged, developed, often indulged. The Pharisees and the scribes are true Israelites. Grumbling in the wilderness of sin, sinful hearts. The particular sin that they're dealing with most notably in this moment is spiritual pride. It's spiritual pride. One of the things that should fascinate us as we consider the veracity of the claim made in verse 1 is that those people, those outcasts, those sinners and tax collectors, they do not suffer from spiritual pride. They have learned their lessons well. And they have, in many ways, moved themselves and been moved by the religious elite to the margins of society, the margins of community life, the outsiders to everyone else's insiders. They don't struggle with spiritual pride. They struggle with spiritual despair. Spiritual despair. Many know that what they're doing is not what they should be doing. Many know that their appetites are quenched by things that don't make life easier, don't make life better, and don't even solve the hunger underneath that propels them towards the very behaviors destroying their lives and their relationships. They don't have spiritual pride. They probably have some forms of human pride. But by and large, they have spiritual despair. So here you have the spiritual proud looking down on the spiritually despairing. And yet, in the life and ministry of Jesus, the spiritually despairing are becoming spiritually curious. They're becoming spiritually interested. They're overcoming the bias of a community that despises them just to meet with and listen to and be with Jesus. So I ask you, does your ministry appeal to those in spiritual despair? I don't know. But isn't there a sense that it should? That we should smell at least a little bit like Jesus? We should look at least a little bit like Jesus? Who are the tax collectors and sinners that God is drawing to himself through your friendship, through your colleague status, through the physical neighborhood you live in? The people were grumbling because they don't have a grateful heart. They have a prideful one. And out of that pride, they speak. Baffled to one another, I imagine. In verse 2, this man receives sinners and eats with them. I don't really like email. I'm not saying you can't email me, email pastor@bygrace.cc if you need to. I prefer text, which is funny because email is actually able to be a little bit longer than a text would be, but text is more immediate. But what I really love is to be face-to-face with somebody. Short of that, I like to be voice-to-voice with somebody. I'd rather a phone call than anything else if we can't be face-to-face. Because I love tone. Doesn't mean I can sing. Anyone who knows me well knows I can't sing, and tone is often the problem. Something called pitch, which I don't even know what that is. But tone matters, doesn't it? You can make the same statement in an excited tone, and it completely changes the meaning of the words as those same words are fashioned in for before us. So if Luke doesn't tell us that they're grumbling, we might think it's a statement of wonder. Read it again in your own minds. Read it. Shouldn't it be a statement of wonder? This man receives sinners? That could be the chorus to a modern hymn, couldn't it? Jesus receives sinners. I don't have better news than that for you. No matter how many times you walk through those doors or sit down to hear from this pulpit, there will never be a better news given then Jesus receives sinners. Think of the wonder and glory of that reality as you think about the true assessment of where you are apart from God and in Christ. What a deliverance we have. What glory that Jesus draws near to sinners and invites them to draw near to him. Consider the beauty and spectacle of such a statement. It should be an anthem, not a complaint. Tone means everything in a moment like this. Jesus receives sinners and eats with them. He eats with them. Isn't that glorious? He shares the dinner table with sinners, tax collectors and sinners, of all people, yes, of all people, sinners. Isn't that the whole point of the book of Revelation? To help us understand the universality of the church? That men and women and children from all tribes and all nations will be drawn together in the banquet feast of the Lamb? Praising and rejoicing It's the two main themes of Revelation itself. Repent and rejoice. Worship. This man receives sinners. Hallelujah. 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 And he eats with them. I'm grateful for the theologian and cultural expert, Kenneth Bailey. He informs so much of how I read and understand this passage in this chapter. But he says this, to invite a man to a meal was an honor. It's an honor to be invited to a meal. And in fact, often the offer of a meal was an offer of peace. It was an example of living trust and brotherhood. And could even be an expression of forgiveness. Eating together. An expression of forgiveness. In fact, he goes on to say, quote, sharing a table meant sharing life. So when I was in college, one of my favorite things was the dining hall. I loved D Hall. I don't know why we have to shorten everything. It's not like the word dining is very cumbersome, but when I was there, we called it the D Hall. Maybe you guys did the same. But one of the things that was funny to me, the longer I was in college, the longer my meals took, not just because I was eating more. I was a lot svelter back then. But because I spent those meals hopping from one table to another, to another, to another, checking in on friends, finding out what's going on in the lives of the people around me. You remember this. You'd go to sit in a cafeteria area, and there's lots of tables and lots of people to sit with. And at times, you'd be terrified. What if I don't have anybody to sit with? Do you remember elementary school or perhaps middle school? I learned very early on as a parent with a middle school child that one of the most important questions I could ask as soon as they get off the bus and into my house was, who did you have lunch with today? Because the answer to that defined the entire second half of their day. Anxiety could be alleviated because they ate with the friends that they loved so much, or anxiety could be exacerbated because so-and-so wasn't able to sit at their table. They felt alone. They felt scared. We remember this, right? That eating together is a significant part of fellowship, of sharing life with one another. It's one of the reasons why we have kingdom group meals often. That we would eat with one another, that we would share with one another. Often potluck style, right? So everybody has something to bring or buy to bring so that we can be together. Meals are very important because they reflect in our culture the same things they reflected in other cultures. How many of you are starting to get a little agitated and nervous because Thanksgiving is coming? Is Uncle Harry going to do that thing again? Is Aunt Sally going to say that thing again? Don't you negotiate, some of you, with your family and friends? Who gets to come and who gets to say what and who's chastised as a reminder to not bring up politics and religion? Don't let them wear their Cowboys jersey. Why do the Cowboys always play on Thanksgiving? It's a perfectly good... No, I'm just kidding. Meals matter. They really do. Because they express that peace, that trust, that brotherhood, even forgiveness, that desire to do life together happens around a meal. The other thing that's happening here, is that the elitism, the arrogance, and the vile attitude towards other people made in God's image is implied here. Richard Phillips says it this way. In his analysis of this beginning of this parable, he says this: "Then, as now, people on top loved to scorn those below." So Jesus is going to reply to that reality that those who are on top love to scorn those who are below. Those who are insiders love the superiority that comes with labeling and removing outsiders. Jesus wants nothing to do with that. Jesus' mission could be well stated as Jesus coming to welcome sinners and eat with them. To welcome sinners and eat with them. In fact, I really believe that the central principle of the covenant of grace that spans from the fall of Adam and Eve to the restoration of all things on Judgment Day could be well summarized by God's declaration that He will be our God and that we will be His people. The unity of God with the unity of His people. The dwelling place of God is with man. Isn't that the declaration in Revelation 21, verse 3? "And I heard a loud voice from the throne." This is in heaven. The throne of heaven. "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God." What better symbol of that than a meal together, a banqueting feast? Does that sound familiar? It should. It's the most recent thing that Luke has put prior to this set of parables. See, the reality is the Pharisees have an implicit criticism, a complaint against Jesus. They saw Him dirtying Himself with the presence of these outcasts. And I remind us that their grumbling should be replaced by our wonder. There's a contemporary pastor that I really love named Thabiti. In Thabiti's commentary on this section, he actually quotes a Twitter post. This is the world we live in. The Twitter posts can now be inside commentaries. It's a little mind-blowing, but we are students of the day as well. And Thabiti quotes a Twitter post in the development of his understanding of this passage. Here's the quote: "Satan's true masterpiece is the Pharisee, not the prostitute." Satan's true masterpiece is the Pharisee, not the prostitute. Why? The Pharisees don't value the people who were flocking to Jesus. Pun intended. They don't value those people. They don't see worth when they look in the face of other people because they see themselves as so different, so much better, so far superior in every measurable category except gratitude and mercy. And that's the weight of the first word of verse 3. So. Two little letters. So. Because of the criticism of the Pharisees, because of their complaint that Jesus meals and sups with those who are rightly described as outcasts, rightly dishonored, rightly removed from culture, removed from community, made negative examples of. That's why he tells this parable. That's what he's after. He could be after many things, but this parable is singularly after the spiritual pride of the Pharisees. Watch. So Jesus told them this parable. One of the mind-blowing things that can happen when you study Scripture over and over and over and over again is that you have missed important things the last time you went through it, or even the first time you went through it. It's inexhaustible. Can't we celebrate that today, that Scripture is inexhaustible? Because there's three stories in this chapter, right? The story of the lost sheep, the story of the lost coin, the story of the lost sons. We'll get to the plural on that one in a few weeks. But Luke calls it one parable. I never caught that before. It's not three parables. It's three stories. All pointing to the same reality. You're going to miss something in the weeks to come if you don't catch that thought today. This parable is singular. In Luke's mind, the three stories that form this chapter are a single parable, provoked by a singular reality, the complaining and grumbling hearts of the Pharisees. I often teach us to slow down in reading Scripture because we know too little. But in this chapter, it's sometimes because we think we know too much. Every interpretation you give for the rest of this chapter better be informed by and governed by their grumbling hearts about Jesus' interactions with sinners who are being drawn to him. This idea of a lost sheep is found many times in the Old Testament. Isaiah 53:6 is one of my favorites. Verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him, this suffering servant being described in that passage, the iniquity of us all. In one of my favorite prophetic quotes, we are described as lost sheep, sheep who've gone astray. There's not a lot of pride in that idea, right? Sheep are, by all accounts, dumb. Dumb. Not a lot of pride there, guys. What about Ezekiel 34? In fact, I would invite all of you to study Ezekiel 34, only I'm scared what you would require of me afterwards. The whole chapter, it seems, is a rebuke of the terrible leadership of Israel. Let's take the first soundbite here. Ezekiel 34, verses 1 through 6. The word of the Lord came to me. That means God's about to speak to the prophet Ezekiel. Verse 2 begins God's quote, "Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God." Whew. "All shepherds of Israel who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat. You clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought. And with force and harshness you have ruled them. So they were scattered, because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts." Notice the imagery there. You were supposed to feed them, and instead you turned them into food. My sheep were scattered. They wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. My sheep were scattered over the face of the earth with none to search or seek for them. Verse 6 illustrates the dangers of wandering for a sheep, does it not? That they might fall off the mountain. The danger of being defenseless. They might get eaten by wild beasts. As we come to the parable that Jesus is doing today, we must come informed by this image of Israel having faithless, useless, even harmful leaders. And we must come asking where the shepherd is. Where's the shepherd who seeks them? Where's the shepherd who searches out for these lost sheep? So Jesus tells them this parable. Verse 4, what man of you, he puts the Pharisees into the story, having 100 sheep, wow, that's a lot of wealth. 100 sheep is nothing to sneeze at. If he's lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost. Isn't that the natural habit? I mean, if you have 100 sheep, you don't really need that 100th sheep, right? If you wait long enough, you can birth a whole bunch more. And it's not a supreme loss, but 1 out of 100 isn't totally negligible, is it? And all you have to do is turn to your hired hand and say, hey, keep track of the 99. I'm going to go on the hard journey, and I'm going to go get the sheep that wandered off. The hired hand says, that's what you pay me for. No problem. But notice that the sheep got lost by mindlessly following its appetite away from the herd, away from the flock. One commentator said he nibbled its way off the path. Oh, right? How many of us have nibbled our way off the path? And you don't have to be struggling with gluttony to do that, do you? You nibble your life away in following the desires of your heart. Wouldn't you go on the journey to find the lost sheep? That's Jesus' opening premise in verse 4. Verse 5, no wait, I forgot the last clause. Does not you who have 100 sheep, if he's lost one of them, doesn't he leave the 99 and go after the one that is lost? For how long? How long do you search? How long do you look? How long are you going? Until it's found. Are you going to walk away and say, well, he might have taken this path. I checked it. Wasn't there. Oh, well. I wish him luck. As James would say, I wish you warm and well fed. No, no, no. It's your job to find him. It's your job to feed him. It's your job to use that which warms him for the warmth of others, right? Sheep make wool, not by themselves. Until he finds them. Are you found this morning? Have you been found? Because he looks until he finds. That's part of the embedded principle here. And when he has found it, not if, the closing of verse 4 is the opening of verse 5. When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. See, we don't have this experience because most of us have never found and rescued a sheep. But one of the things that you realize when you find the sheep is that it's alone and shaking. that it's wandered itself into a place and it just stays there. It won't try and feed itself anymore. It won't try and find its way back. It can't. So instead, it just stays there, starving and trembling. So the good shepherd comes and picks the sheep up. It's a long way to carry, 100 pounds. So he puts it on the structure of his muscled body, using the power of his muscles and his spine for support. And he lifts the sheep up and wraps it around his neck and holds it against his chest with its legs and its head nuzzled up. Grateful. You see the intimacy of that? This isn't a clean sheep. How many briars trapped in its wool, trembling? Can you have a high view of your own nobility and put yourself on the shoulders of the shepherd? Is that allowed? Can you be spiritually prideful and see yourself as a dumb animal? Dirty and alone? I don't think so. I don't think so. But notice this last word. How does the shepherd feel? He doesn't say tired. He doesn't say relieved. What's he say? Sorry? Say it again. Rejoicing? Rejoicing that that which was lost has been found? Yes, this guy's singing on the way home. Do you see Jesus that way? Bearing you upon his shoulders, delighting in you, rubbing you, holding you, nestling up against you. I guess nestling, not nestling. Singing, rejoicing, delighting. His heart is glad. His song breaks forth, rejoicing. Verse 6, and when he's come home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, and he says to them, rejoice with me. He commands of his friends. Did you catch that? He doesn't just invite them. He commands them. Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. The joy in Jesus' heart to eat with sinners. It's not something he bears with. It's not something he reluctantly agrees to do. He's come to draw sinners to himself, to welcome them, to restore them, to transform them, to eat meals with them, to give forgiveness to them, to build trust with them, to have peace with them. You have a picture of God fundamentally at times that's dead wrong. You view God as enemy. You view God as this cosmic police officer running around the universe, joyfully arresting sinners, pointing out all their flaws, prosecuting them to the full extent of the law. That's what the Pharisees are like. It's not what God is like at all. Some of you walk around ashamed all day, every day, somehow saying in the mind, the recesses of your own mind, God must be displeased with me. God must hate me. God must have to put up with me. God must be embarrassed by me. No, friends, he was embarrassed for you, not by you. There's joy in Jesus when he meets with a sinner. There's joy in Jesus when he rescues a lamb. You don't understand what it means that he has joy if you see yourself as anything other than a quaking sheep, lost and alone, that he rescues and rejoices over. Just so the point's not missed, verse 7, just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. What sets the kingdom of heaven rejoicing? Have you thought about that? Have you woken up on a Tuesday morning and thought to yourself, I wonder what heaven rejoices in? I wonder if there's a party going on right now because a new Christian was forged in the flames of love, regenerated by Spirit-worked faith. Heaven must be so rejoiceful. The parties must be endless. Eternal celebration over one sinner. You ever wonder what makes God smile? Repent. Repent. Be found. Notice the sheep doesn't find himself. The sheep doesn't come to his senses. The sheep doesn't follow the signs to get to where he's supposed to go. The sheep does nothing but wander and get found. Is that your testimony? Or is there more to it than that? There's not a lot of pride in a testimony like this, is there? But there should be a lot of joy. How many of you are condemning yourself because you're thinking right now, gosh, I'm not as joyful as Kevin is, talking about at least. I'm not as joyful as I should be, and then you heap the condemnation on you that I'm trying to get off you. Rejoice, rejoice, rejoice. Repent. We should throw the best parties. We should. Why don't you throw the best parties? Why do you have to wait for a holiday or a special occasion or Easter? Shouldn't you be throwing banquets like all the time? Well, we might not have that kind of money, but we can have that kind of joy, can't we? We can remember we're dumb sheep. We can remember that we have a mighty rescuer, a shepherding God. Listen to Psalm 23, first line. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. What are you grumbling about? You got the greatest shepherd of all time. In fact, he made time. What do you lack? No, seriously, what do you lack? Ezekiel 34, verse 11, deeper into the passage we read earlier. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. Jesus is rejoicing that sinners and tax collectors want to eat with him. Why? Because that's his mission, to be their shepherd. I myself, could he say it with more emphasis? What's repetition for? Emphasis. Say it. Repetition is for emphasis. What's repetition for? What's it for? Did you see what I just did to you? You're welcome. He has come to seek the lost. He has come to bring back the strayed. I will bind up the injured. I will strengthen the weak. And the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them. Injustice. That's not injustice. That's injustice. How many of you feel weak this morning? He's your strength. How many of you feel lost this morning? Be found in Christ. How many of you are wounded and injured and lonely? He is your searching and seeking shepherd. This is a lesson that Peter learned. Listen to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 24 to 25. Peter, talking about Jesus, says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. That's the metaphorical symbol of the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. That's a direct quote from Isaiah 53, which I referenced earlier. For you were straying like sheep. Is this not on the nose? But now, have now returned to the shepherd, the overseer of your souls. The psalmist in Psalm 80, verse 1, entitles God, O Shepherd of Israel. Do you think they understand the prophets? Do you think they understand David's image of God as shepherd and provider? The main point of all three of these stories that make up this one parable is God's joy in finding the lost. Everything that we're doing is driving towards that singular reality, that God is joyful in finding the lost. God is joyful in finding the lost. God's joy is in finding the lost. In the first paper I ever wrote for Howard Griffith, my seminary professor, I was getting a little excited, as you know I'm prone to do. And in the paper, off in the margin, he wrote the note, I share your joy. Do you know of all the things Howard said to me, that's my favorite? Of all the things we discussed, that's my favorite. I share your joy. Nothing in all of my ministry has meant more to me than that thought. That I am taking part in a great and joyous movement. That's an invitation for all of us. Luke 15 is an invitation for all of us to jump into God's joy, to surround ourselves in God's joy, to see the joyful rescue plan for what it is. God's mercy on display. We should celebrate. We should share each other's joy. What does it mean to be the church? Share each other's joy. What does it mean to witness to your neighbors? Share in their joys and teach them how to share in your joys. For what joyous thing do you have that's greater than the gospel of Jesus Christ? What better news do you offer than Jesus welcomes sinners? Share Jesus's joy by repenting and celebrating. That's the invitation. Repent and celebrate all day, every day, because the Lord is my shepherd and I shall not want. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father,